Our culture suffers under a certain hypocrisy. The current debate that has been raging in our culture the past couple weeks due to the Supreme Court cases, which I'm sure you are aware of by now, over gay marriage, has brought this hypocrisy to light. I was driving listening to NPR news coverage this past couple weeks of the cases that are there, and they began interviewing people on both sides of the issue who have camped out on the steps of the Supreme Court to do their protests. And I heard something very interesting. I heard a gay couple who had brought their little girl that they had adopted with them to the protest. And when the news person came around to them, one of her fathers told her to tell the reporter what she had been taught. And the little girl proceeded to say, "God doesn't hate anybody, but he loves everybody just the way they are." And it dawned on me, this is frustratingly ironic. Probably no one in the gay rights movement would lean down into that little girl's face and tell her, "Sweetie, you need to keep your religious beliefs to yourself. Don't bring them into public discourse." No one would say that to that little girl. And that little moment, it exposes the hypocrisy that's festering in our culture. Our culture has been telling Christians for a few decades now that we need to keep our religious beliefs in private, privately tucked away in our brains and in our homes, and we don't need to impose them on other people. We need to keep our religious convictions out of public and out of civic discussions. And yet, I don't think many of those same people would have objected to what that little girl was saying publicly in this civic defense of her two daddies. Why? Because in reality, our culture isn't necessarily interested in keeping religious beliefs out of public discourse so much as it is interested in keeping certain kinds of religious beliefs out of public discourse. Our culture wants public discussions to be dominated by the reigning spirit of religious pluralism. It says, you want to talk about God, that's fine, but don't preach to me a God that comes into my life and starts defining himself and defining my life for me. I don't want to worship that kind of God. I don't even hear about that kind of God. This world wants a God that has been neutered by our right to define truth for ourselves. But the reason we're gathered here on this Easter morning is because the true God is not the God that our culture has tamed and put on its leash. We are here this morning because the true God is the God who speaks to us in the pages of Scripture and has dramatically intruded himself into history. We're here this morning not because God has been domesticated by us, but because that he knows his place is in private, to be seen and not to be heard. That's not the God we're here to worship this morning. We are here this glorious Easter morning because the true God has launched an invasion of the darkness of this world in the resurrection of his Son and his light. And nowhere does that light shine more brightly than in the face of our resurrected King. And the truth you need to see out of this text this morning is this: God has demonstrated that he will call all humanity to account by raising Jesus from the dead. God has demonstrated that he will call all humanity to account by raising Jesus from the dead. The story here in Acts 17, it's a fascinating and instructive piece of history for many reasons, and I will not take the time to unpack them all for you. But in it, we get a glimpse of a fantastic showdown. Here we see the gospel, which the apostles had been proclaiming throughout the book of Acts, set on a head-on collision with perhaps the greatest center of intellectual sophistication and learning in their world, the city of Athens. Home of the Greek philosophical traditions that shaped Western civilization. It was the center of great learning, and all the people in this town probably carried around little pocket protectors on their togas, right? And so when Paul steps foot into this city, we are expecting a battle royale to go down between the gospel and pagan systems of thought from Greece. And this showdown starts as Paul is struck in his heart in verse 16 by just how thoroughly the city had been soaked in idolatry. And so we see in verse 17, and Paul does some reasoning. Paul plays the apologist, and he starts reasoning not only in the synagogue with Jews and Gentiles who started fearing the true God, but also in the marketplaces. He goes into public. He starts pounding the pavement with the gospel. And of course, in the city in which philosophy reigned as queen, we see in verse 18 that inevitably Paul runs into these intellectual characters. And they speak of him there in a kind of an insulting kind of way. They sarcastically ask him, what does this babbler have to say? And the Greek word that we have translated there as babbler literally means one who picked up seeds. It referred to a bird picking out of the garbage. You know, when you go downtown and you see those winged rats that we call pigeons, and they're around that trash can picking out pretzels and other various and sundry discarded Philadelphia food items, that's what Paul's talking about. They call Paul a seed picker, a rummaging pigeon. The idea was that he was someone who just sort of, he picked up these scattered ideas that he didn't understand, and he started spouting them off ignorantly and foolishly. Others realize that, okay, he's talking about some foreign God we've never heard of before, because he's there preaching about Jesus and the resurrection. And so we see in verses 19 through 20 that they give Paul an open invitation to come and to give them a lesson. You know, he can come and be their guest lecturer at the Areopagus, because they want to know what he's talking about. And we have a very interesting note in verse 21 that's very informative. Luke, who's the author of the book of Acts, if you ever wondered who wrote Acts, it's Luke, the same guy who wrote the Gospel of Luke. He tells us there that the native Athenians and all the foreigners who had migrated there to this intellectual Mecca, because that's where they wanted to be, they spent all their time talking about and thinking about new ideas. This is telling. This is a telling fact, not only of the Athenians, but it's a telling insight for all intellectual cultures. I get this because I'm a nerd. You know, you probably figured that out by the fact that I'm such a loser that I drive around in my car listening to NPR, right? No, I don't make my wife endure it. I don't force feed her BBC World News and Talk of the Nation. I still want to be married. But, you know, we nerdy egghead types, we have a certain intellectual curiosity. It pulls us to new ideas. We're fascinated by them. But Luke, he reminds us that intellectual curiosity for new ideas and novel ideas, it's not the same thing as a genuine openness towards the truth. There are lots of people in this world, they will sit down with you, they will listen to you talk about the gospel merely because it is one more factoid that they want to have logged away in their walking libraries of a head. The Athenians, they pose as philosophers, lovers of wisdom, but in reality, they have more of a love of intellectual novelty than truth. Really, they don't care so much about truth so much as they care about philosophy as a form of entertainment, really. They may have been bigger brainiacs than most in our culture, but they're at root the same. It's not truth that they are after, but it's amusement. So they give Paul the floor here so they can satisfy their craving for these new and novel ideas. And so Paul has his shot. He's going to unload on them the gospel. And Paul does something interesting in verses 22 through 23. He was walking around their city, right? He was looking at their objects of worship, noticing all the ways that their spirituality had expressed itself. And he found a curious little altar. And on that altar, he discovered this place where someone had dedicated a place of worship to the unknown God. You know, the citizens of Athens, that they wanted to cover all their bases, right? They didn't want some God they had forgotten about or didn't know getting angry and smiting them with boils just before they go on their summer vacation down to the shore. You know, they wanted to make sure that they've got it all covered, they've got them all pleased, and so just in case there's a God we don't know about, we'll set this altar up for him. And Paul latches onto that, and he uses it in this splendid apologetic turn. He knows, okay, you pompous windbags, I mean, most esteemed philosophers, you've left the door wide open here. I'm going to walk through it. And he says in verse 23, the God that you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you. Paul's doing something that's deliciously ironic and bold here. Paul's calling them. He's calling them on something. Think about what he's doing. He does it again down there in verse 30. Look at what he does there. He says, the times of ignorance God has overlooked, but now he calls all men everywhere to repent. Think about what Paul's doing. Paul steps into one of the greatest centers of learning and intellectual sophistication in the ancient world, Athens, and he says to them, you are ignorant. You're ignorant. You don't know the true God, and you have admitted it. You've set up an altar to a God that you don't even confess to even know. No wonder they're dismissive and sarcastic towards Paul. He's calling them on their bull. You guys love talking about ideas. You love sitting discussing about intellectual things all day, but you don't care about truth, and you are ignorant of the true God. But on top of that, Paul lets them know that they're ignorant, yes, but also that they are without excuse for their ignorance. Look at what he does in verses 24 through 29. He affirms that the God he is preaching, the true God, Israel's God, he is actually the creator. He made all things. Not Zeus, not Aristotle's unmoved mover, not the Epicureans' gods that they thought were detached from the rest of the world, not the Stoic impersonal idea of the Logos. Yahweh created all things. And he doesn't dwell in temples. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. And he doesn't need to be worshipped even with the sacrifices of men's hands, since he's actually the one who gives to everything life and breath and all things. Stop and think about what that means. Not only for ancient pagans, but for us. Paul is saying that God doesn't need your service. He doesn't need to be served by your sacrifices. He isn't dependent on your charity. In fact, he's the one who gives you everything. And implied in that is a humbling truth that all humans must face. God doesn't need you. That may sound harsh to your ears, but if it does, it's because we've become such self-absorbed little monsters that we have spent so much time watching Keeping Up with the Kardashians that we think that trivial pretty people are the center of the world and that we're one of them and that even God needs us, right? God doesn't need me? How could he say that? That's insulting. Paul says, no, God doesn't need you. God doesn't need anything. God is sufficient and infinite unto himself. But in his goodness and in his freedom, he created you anyway. And he sustains you. And so what that means is that even though God doesn't need you, guess what? You need God. He gives you life and breath and all things. He's the reason you woke up this morning. But Paul presses home the fact that not only do we need God to exist, we also need him to be whole as humans, to be what humans really are supposed to be. We need him. Look at what he says in verses 26 through 27. He made every nation on earth and formed them out of one blood. And he's the one who has determined exactly where they would live and when they would live there. The God of the Bible, he's not one God among many. He's not a tribal God. He is the one God who made all the varieties of vastly diverse people of this world from one man. And then in his sovereign providence, he determined where they would live and when they would live there. Their patterns of migration, the boundaries of their countries, their histories, he determined that. Paul, what he's doing is he's taking the vast diversity of humanity and he's pulling it into one thing, into a unified whole. And the consequence of that is what he says in verse 27. God's creation of man and the ordering of human history has been so that man should seek the Lord and try to find him, to try to seek the true God and grab hold of him. And Paul's saying exactly what he's saying in the opening of his letter to the Romans. In Romans 1, he says, for what can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, they have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that God has made. And his conclusion is this: so that man is without excuse. Paul does something that he runs counter to the logic of how modern Westerners think about cultural diversity in this world. Modern Westerners, we look out on this world and we see a bunch of different people with a bunch of different cultures and a bunch of different ideas about God that come with them. And then we conclude that that surely must mean that there are many paths to God and no one's got the market cornered on the truth. And Paul shakes his head and says, no, that's not the conclusion to draw. Paul looks out on the vast cultural diversity of humanity and says, you are without excuse. You should be able to know the true God because God has made himself known in all of your histories, wherever you find yourself. Wherever you are, whenever you are, no matter what your cultural baggage may be, you should be able to know the truth about the one and only God. But nevertheless, he says in verse 27, it aptly sums up what man does in his religious imaginations. He gropes for God. You know what it's like when you get up in the middle of the night because your bladder causes you to go down the hall, right? And you're there in the dark. You kind of know where objects are in your house because you remember sort of where they are in your memory. You can sense them and you kind of grope about. You walk out with your hands trying to feel where those things are. Sometimes you stub your poor pinky toe. You grope about in the dark, feeling for objects that you know are there, but you can't quite clearly see them. That's what Paul's talking about. Humans, in their vastly diverse religious creativity, are going around groping in the dark for God. They kind of have a sense of where he is. They know something's there, but they're stumbling and tripping over things and never quite finding him. And Paul, in fact, he says that God isn't really far from us. He's an immanent God who's there in your world. That's what he says in verse 28 there. He quotes, he tips his hat to these, you know, these pretentious cultural elites in Athens. And he gives them a little cultural flair. He quotes their poets in verse 28. Epimenides and Aratus, those are the two Greek poets that Paul's quoting there. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's a line from Greek poetry. So is, for we are his offspring. We borrow our life from God. He is here among us. We should know him. And that is really the paradox of what Paul is saying here. They both know God, and at the same time, they don't really know God. And in verse 30, he drops the bombshell. Paul says that there has been a shift that has taken place in history. God, he abided this times of ignorance in the past. He didn't come and confront them with his call of repentance or judgment. But now he has flipped on the light switch. And he has issued a summons to all men everywhere. The fact that Paul bears down on it, it's there in verse 31. Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Another way of translating that last phrase there is he has given proof of this all by raising him from the dead. What we have here is resurrection proof. We're gathered here this morning because God has punctured our world with a demonstration of his truth in the resurrection of his Son. But understand what Paul's doing. Paul's not saying that the resurrection of Christ is this curious yet random episode in history. You know, Paul's giving us a little History Channel documentary of when we return, what really happened to Jesus. No. Paul refuses to separate the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection from the significance and the meaning of that fact. He doesn't come to the Athenians and saying, and there's all this evidence, and you at least have to admit that this happened, right? No, Paul doesn't care merely to prove that the resurrection just happened in history. In fact, he doesn't even try to. He declares its factuality, and declaring its factuality, he also declares its significance. Notice what Paul does not say here. Paul does not say that the resurrection is proof that there is a God. That's not what Paul's saying. Paul's notion of proof here is not so much proof of God as it is proof from God of something. Paul says that God has appointed a day in which he will judge the entire world in righteousness by the man that he ordained, the man he picked out. God will judge all the world by Christ. That's the man Paul's talking about. And he has demonstrated the truth of that inescapable reckoning that will come into your life by raising Jesus from the dead. Well, what does Paul mean? Paul is saying that God has validated Christ in history by raising him from the dead. Christ, he faced God's judgment. That's what we just spent our week reminding ourselves of, that he went to the cross. He faced death there, not just death in the sense that his heart stopped beating, but death in the sense that he faced the full orbed reality of God's wrath against evil and sin. He was completely and totally cut off from his Father at the cross. Christ, he underwent eternal death in our place so that we might be reconciled to God out of our sin. And yet, Christ didn't stay there. Christ has been raised out of that death. He has emerged as the victor who was judged and executed in the place of his people, and yet afterwards, he was raised and vindicated by his Father. And the resurrection is the demonstration of the fact that Jesus is the righteous King. And that what the Father spoke of him at his baptism is still true. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. What Paul is saying is that the resurrection of Christ means that no matter who you are, where you are, what culture you come from, or what religious beliefs you have floating around your head, you must reckon with Christ, the risen King. Either by faith and repentance, or you will reckon with him as your judge. And this fact, it may rub some of us the wrong way, because we're born with an attitude of skepticism that came from our first parents, who listened to the voice of the serpent when he came slithering into the garden and said to them, "Did God really say that? Did he really?" Now, we're used to thinking that it's proper for humanity to put God on trial. For us to say to him, "Are you really good? Are you really the creator? Do you really get to define right and wrong? Did you really speak in the pages of your book? You prove yourself." But the resurrection proof that Paul speaks of here is not proof given by a God who is on trial. It is the proof that takes all of humanity and puts us before the judgment bench of the King for us to give an account. Paul doesn't care to give us a God who will stay tamed on the leash of our culture. Paul presents us with a God who will not bend to our religious imaginations. Paul doesn't even give us a God that will stay quietly in private, out of sight, in our homes, out of the light of public life, and say, "Hey, you know what? I'm whatever you want me to be, and you can be whatever you want to be." Paul shows us a God that comes crashing into our world with the fact and with the significance of the resurrection of his Son. And there's splendid news in that divine eruption into our world. It comes with the news of what we've already sung this morning, that Christ, he died eternal life to bring, and that he lives so that death may die. The greatest question of human existence, death, Christ has conquered it, and he has given a definitive answer to it. And if you have faith in him, you're made a part of that eternal life and hope that he brings. The word of the cross and the word of the resurrection is a word of victory over the broken evil of this world. But make no mistake, God has demonstrated that he will call all humanity to account by raising Jesus from the dead. What will you do with the resurrected King? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the great hope that we have in your Son that we've gathered here this morning to remember. That we don't have to grope in the dark anymore looking for you, but you've come into our worlds with your disruptive grace. You've called us out of our sin and misery, out of our death, and you have promised us true life, true living in your Son. Lord, help us to come humbly and to submit to you, to know that we can only find true peace as we bow the knee before you and before Christ, your resurrected King. Lord, help us never to fear the darkness of this world, to bend our knee to it rather than to you, to always be bold, to be like Paul, to be willing to stand up in the midst of his intellectual enemies and proclaim truth to them, even though they mocked him and made fun of him and called him names. To know that your truth triumphs over the vanity of this world. We thank you for that. We thank you. You've given definitive proof in history of the fact that you are the Lord of history by raising up your Son, who is our King. We ask these things in his name. Amen.